turn to 1 Corinthians. We're going to be in chapter 1. And I should probably tell y'all where Byron's at. He is in Dalhart this morning preaching over there at a church. They asked him to come preach this Sunday, so he's filling in for them over there. So don't be alarmed. He's coming back. Everything's going to be all right. But definitely be in prayer for him this Sunday as he's preaching over in Dalhart. I also want to say a quick thanks to Byron for leaving off last week on a verse where Paul is talking about how the gospel doesn't have to be preached with eloquent wisdom, and then leaving me to preach this week to, in fact, prove that the gospel can be preached with no eloquent wisdom whatsoever. So if you will, read with me in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, starting in verse 17. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Pray with me. Father God, I thank you so much for this morning. And again, I thank you for this time that we have to come together and spend some time in worship and spend some time studying your word and learning about you and learning about our responsibilities as a church, God. And I pray that this morning, as we dig into this text, that your gospel be illuminated more than anything else, God. And I pray that we see the power that is contained in your gospel and that you make aware to us the very small role that we play when it comes to sharing your gospel, God. I pray that in this time of preaching that your gospel transform hearts, and that as your gospel is preached, that through the power of the Spirit, that you work on all of our hearts in here, God. I thank you again for everyone here. And I just pray that you be with us in this time of study. And I thank you, and I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so last week, we saw that Paul began to address this issue of division within the Corinthian church. And we talked about division in the church and all the different images that it can take, all the different things that it can look like, and all the different things in our churches that can cause division. And if you remember, Byron talked about not only the different forms of division within the church, but the root cause of all division within the church. And that is ultimately that we as sinful humans have been separated from God because of our sinfulness. And what we saw is that because our division is caused by our separation from God, the only solution, the only way that we can come together in unity as one church is around the problem that cures that issue of separation, and that is the cross of Jesus. Which means that while we may not agree on a variety of different things within our church, like what it's going to be like when Christ comes back, how often we need to be taking communion, the color of the carpet in the sanctuary, while we may not agree on all of those things, we can find unity around one central thing, and that is the cross of Jesus Christ, knowing that that's what brings us together. That's what helps all of us different and diverse people come together under one gospel. And so what Paul's doing is he sees the division in this Corinthian church. He's hearing word about it. And he's calling this church to put these open-handed issues aside. And he's telling them to come together around the one thing that unites us, and that is the gospel of Christ. And when we closed last week, and what we're going to continue on with this week, is how the gospel now ought to be preached and handled. So if this is the one thing that we're coming together around, it makes sense that we have a lot of responsibility to handle this one thing properly. And so this morning, what we're going to look at is how we as a church are called to handle and preach the gospel in a way that's glorifying to God. And in verse 17, Paul says that he came to preach the gospel not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross be emptied of its power, basically saying that he didn't have to come with persuasive words and over-the-top tactics, because the true power of the gospel is not in the presentation, but the content of the gospel message itself. And the reason that Paul's going to expand on this idea even further is because he recognizes that one of these areas of division within the Corinthian church is stemming from their pursuit of wisdom. See, the city of Corinth, it was a thriving city. And in this city, wisdom was something that was held in very, very high regard, which meant that the influential people of Corinth, they weren't the people who could run the fastest, jump the highest. They weren't the people who had the most Instagram followers. They were the people who were thinkers. They were the scribes, they were the debaters, they were the people who were marked by their wisdom, and that's where their influence came from. And because of this emphasis that was placed on wisdom, the Corinthian church found themselves trying to merge their church within the flow of culture and use this pursuit of wisdom in a way for them to better understand God and to better proclaim the gospel to the people that they're around. But instead, what we see happening is that as the Corinthians pursue this worldly wisdom, their eyes are then taken away from the cross. And when their eyes are taken away from the cross, this leads to quarreling. This leads to bickering. And this is what ultimately leads to their division within the church. So what we see here in 17 is Paul directing the Corinthians' eyes back to the cross, the one thing that unifies them and unifies us as believers. And now what he's going to do today is he's going to move on to explain to them why this pursuit of wisdom is in fact the exact opposite of what they need as a church. And he does so with a very powerful and very direct opening statement in verse 18. Read with me. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. So Paul comes out and immediately points out the main flaw in the Corinthians' effort to grow their church through worldly wisdom, and that is by worldly standards, the cross is absolute foolishness. The whole notion of the cross is absurd to anyone who hasn't been called by God. I mean, think about it, a suffering Savior, God himself condescending and dying for the sins of man, that doesn't make any sense, right? By worldly standards, the gospel is foolish. It's something that can't be understood because God would never put himself in that position. And any effort to explain that logically to an unbeliever amounts to absolutely nothing but foolishness. However, he moves on to say that to those of us who are being saved, the word of the cross is the power of God, meaning that it's not just wisdom. It's a lot more than just good advice. It's the actual power of God that takes hold of a broken life and transforms it into a new life. And Paul's point here is that worldly wisdom, no matter how brilliant, will always pale in comparison to the power that is contained within the gospel message. And then we see that he hammers home this point by quoting from Isaiah 29, chapter 14, in which God says, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. And what this is God revealing from the very beginning that his power and his authority will always outmatch the wisdom and the brain power of the world. And then what we see is after Paul comes out and states this point very aggressively, very directly and to the point, and then defends it with this quote from the Old Testament from God himself, we see him then getting a little bit of cocky, right? He kind of cocks his shoulders back, he's feeling good, and in verse 20, he starts to call some people out. Read verse 20 with me. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? So about a year and a half ago, two nights before my wedding, we had a bunch of family in town over in Perryton at my parents' house, and we had a big cookout in the backyard. And my dad's neighbor, as a wedding present, he made me these cornhole boards. They were super nice, super cool. Cornhole is the game where you have the beanbag and you stand back and throw it in the hole, for those who aren't aware. He made me those as a wedding present. And so that night, as we're all hanging out in the backyard, spending time with family that I hadn't seen in forever, we start playing cornhole. And I had a cousin who was there who I hadn't seen in a little bit, and me and him, pretty close to the same age, we team up and we start playing cornhole. So we're playing 2-on-2, stand across from your teammate, and me and my cousin, y'all, when I tell you we were lights out, like, we were lights out. We couldn't miss. And so we're sitting there throwing bags, I mean, just sinking them one after another, shutting family members down. They'll step up, we'll sink them, send them on their way, winning one game after another, tearing it up. I'm not going to lie, if I would have entered in the Cornhole National Championships on that night, I guarantee you I would have won it. And I'm not exaggerating when I say that may have been the greatest athletic accomplishment of my life, and I'm still very proud of it to this day. And the way we were playing, like I said, is if you win, you stay on. And so me and my cousin, we're not missing, we're winning, which means we're staying on. The next opponent comes on, we send them on their way. The next opponent comes on, just one after another like this, we're knocking guys out. I'm talking trash on family members that I haven't seen in years. Like since I was a little kid, now I'm all cocky, I'm talking trash to them. And I remember specifically, we started doing this thing after we won a few games where whenever we would start winning and we would finish a game, we'd start calling out to the rest of the family, like, hey, who's next? Who's next? Who wants it? Who wants it? None of y'all got it. I mean, just talking mad trash. But what we see is that's kind of the vibe I'm getting from Paul right here. So Paul recognizes the power of the gospel and the reign that it has over worldly wisdom. And because of that, he's getting cocky. He's calling people out. He's saying, give me the wisest of the wise. Give me the scribe. Give me the debater. Give me the wisest man you got, because he knows that in the end, the wisdom of the world will always stand foolish before the power of God. And in the interest of full disclosure, we did end up losing some games that night, but it doesn't work as well in the illustration that way. So we see then after calling them out, Paul continues on with his explanation of the power of God over the wisdom of humanity in what I can only describe as one of probably the most confusing translations in all of God's word. If you will, read with me verses 21 through 25. For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. So here we see that Paul switches over from discrediting the wisdom of the world to now emphasizing and holding up the wisdom of God. And he starts by pointing out that God, in his perfect wisdom, knew that the world would never be able to know him through our own human fallen wisdom. And therefore, in knowledge of that, he creates this plan from the very beginning for our salvation that would seem absolutely foolish to anybody who would try to understand it logically. And that plan being that God himself would take on flesh and live a sinless life on earth as a humble human man, only to be despised and eventually tortured and killed by the very people he had come to save. And in doing so, he would then take their sinfulness upon himself and endure the wrath of God as punishment for those sins. And then by paying the price for those sins with his own blood, he has now opened the door for those of us, in spite of our own sinfulness, who put our faith in him, to freely come before him justified and forgiven. And Paul writes that this perfect plan, that is Christ crucified, is both a stumbling block or a scandal for Jews and its foolishness to the Greeks. And the reasoning for that being, first of all, that the Jews demanded signs. So the Jewish people, we see this all throughout the Old Testament, they had understood God to work in miraculous wonders as he had all throughout history. So the only God they know is the God that works in miraculous wonders that they've heard about for years and years and years. And because of that, that's what they've grown to expect out of God. God is powerful. He can do incredible things. We're going to see him in the wonders that he creates. And so because that was their expectation, they expected the Messiah to also come with these miraculous signs and these powers and to take reign over his earthly kingdom and finally redeem the Israelite people to himself. And like I said, because this was their expectation of the Messiah, we can see how this humble and despised and seemingly unimpressive carpenter that was Jesus was a direct contradiction to what they had come to expect for years. But on top of that, it wasn't just a contradiction, it was downright offensive altogether. Deuteronomy 21:23 says that a hanged man is cursed by God. Therefore, for anyone to claim that that man who hung on a cross cursed by God was the Messiah was not only foolish, it was scandalous, it was absolute blasphemy for someone to say that about God, that he could hang on a tree cursed. And then we see the flip side of that. It's also foolish to the Greeks. As for the Greeks, they were people of wisdom. They were people of philosophy. They were all about higher learning and critical thinking. They were a people who were marked by their knowledge and their wisdom. And like we talked about in verse 18, the notion that God would humble himself and die in our place is absolute foolishness to any reasoning thinker. God would never bring himself down to that level like that. God would never humble himself beneath humanity in order to save humanity that he created in the first place. And so we see that this is a stumbling block. It's scandalous to the Jews, but at the same time, for the Greeks, it's foolishness. It doesn't make any sense. That gospel can't be true because it's absolute, utter foolishness. But the reality of it is that this message of Christ crucified wasn't just a stumbling block for the Jews and for the Greeks. It's just as much of a stumbling block in our own world, in our own culture today. Let's be honest. How many of us in our culture today have demanded that God prove himself through various signs and wonders? That he prove himself by answering our prayers that are in our own best interest? Or that he reveal himself to us somehow in some undeniable way just so that we can know for sure that he is who he says he is and that his word is true? Or how about those of us who are just like the Jews, waiting for Christ to take political reign over his earthly kingdom? I mean, America's a Christian nation, right? And there are also just as many in our world today who renounce their faith in Christ because it's illogical, because it doesn't make any sense. Just like the Greeks that Paul mentions here, they let their personal pursuit of wisdom and their higher learning cloud their understanding of God's divine nature. We like to try to understand God. We like to try to reason God out in our minds fully so that we can pinpoint him and keep him under our finger and keep him there, because that's an easier God for us to understand. If we know exactly what God's doing all the time, then we're okay. But the reality is that God's divine understanding will always trump human wisdom. And if not for the Spirit softening our hearts and empowering this gospel message, it will always seem illogical to the worldly listener. Even for those of us who were Christians before we were called, this message was foolishness without the Spirit working inside of us and softening our hearts. And it's the exact same thing to everybody in our world today who doesn't know Jesus. So this message of Christ crucified, it wasn't just a stumbling block for them. It's also a stumbling block for us. It's also a stumbling block for our culture, for those who have never been grasped by the Spirit of God. And he continues on to say that, but for those who have been called by God, meaning those who have had their hearts softened by the Spirit of God, this crucified Christ is actually both power and the wisdom of God together in one beautiful and perfect display of his love. And therefore, what the world would deem as the foolishness of God, meaning the cross, is actually his perfect wisdom on display. And what the world would consider the weakness of God, meaning giving his own life for our sake on the cross, is actually the only action power enough to redeem the world back to himself. So what Paul's doing here is he's emphasizing these contradictions, that even the most seemingly foolish aspects of God are infinitely wiser than any human. And the seemingly weakest aspects of God actually reveal his unmatched power in incredible ways. And in order to help the church better understand this and grasp this concept, Paul challenges them to look at themselves as prime examples. Read with me in verses 26 through 31. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being may boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. Woo! Thank you, Paul, for the pep talk, am I right? Nothing gets you fired up like hearing you're nothing special, you know? My father-in-law used to always tell my wife this thing after she would have a bad game or a bad race in high school. He would tell her, sometimes you're the windshield, sometimes you're the bug. And what Paul's telling the Corinthians right here, you guys are the bugs. What he's doing here is he's calling them to reflect on their own personal conversions to Christianity. And more specifically, he's calling them to reflect on their status in the community when they were called by Jesus. And remember, Corinth, it was a thriving city, so this church wasn't quite as bad off as most early churches were. But as far as members go, they were unimpressive at best. Specifically, when it came to these different areas that were elevated within their community, meaning wisdom and power and nobility, they weren't anything special. And the entire point here is that God didn't call them because of what they brought to the table. He didn't choose them because they were special. He didn't save them because of what they had or what they were capable of. In fact, what we see here is that these things that the world elevates, that we today still find ourselves chasing and striving after in the grand scheme of things, they don't matter at all because they have absolutely nothing to do with our salvation. We can achieve all these things. We can be incredible by worldly standards, and we can still be broken and separated from God for all of eternity. In fact, according to Paul, God tends to use those who don't possess these things in order to shame those who do. It says he chooses what is foolish to shame the wise. He chooses what is weak to shame the strong. And he chooses the low and despised and even the nobodies of this world in order to knock the somebodies of this world down a few pegs. See, God chooses the things that are not to render completely ineffective the things in this world that are. And his purpose in doing this is so that no man can boast in his presence. His purpose is to reveal to us that these things that we spend our entire lives desperately working towards, whether it be money, status in the community, accomplished children, well-off families, maybe being liked by everyone we meet, in reality, These things are worth absolutely nothing at the end of the day when it comes to our salvation. And if there are some of you in here who have a little bit of money and have a little bit of power, a little bit of status in the community, and you're squirming in your seats, it's okay. You can have these things and still be a Christian. You can have money and power and influence and still be used by God. So let out a deep breath. But it's only when we understand that these things are of no eternal value and that they give us no cause in boasting before God. And Paul continues to address the lowly members of this church in verse 30 and encourage them that even though they may not have been wise and they may not have been powerful or of noble birth, even though that they may be the bugs of this world, because of God, they are secure in Christ Jesus. And what we see is that those who are in Christ Jesus, they've been given wisdom from God in righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. So in spite of our unimpressive nature, because of Christ's work on the cross, we have been given righteousness, meaning that we who put our faith in Christ are justified by God through the blood of Christ. We've been sanctified, meaning set apart to follow him. And we've been redeemed, meaning that we've been set free because Jesus paid our ransom on the cross. And what Paul does here is he gives us three tenses of salvation that we all have in Jesus. So first we see righteousness, meaning we have been saved from the penalty of sin. Then we see sanctification, meaning we are being saved from the power of sin. And then finally redemption, where we see that we will one day ultimately be saved from the presence of sin. And every single believer, regardless of status, is given these things freely through the crucified Christ. And this is why we don't boast in ourselves, but instead we boast in the Lord. Then Paul finally wraps up this section by using himself and his own ministry as a testament to the unmatched power of the gospel. Read with me in chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. And when I came to you, brothers, and I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling, and my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. So Paul, after using the church as an example to prove his point, now turns the attention back on himself and his own ministry. Again, explaining that when he came to them with the gospel, he didn't come with this brilliant wisdom or these persuasive techniques. Instead, he came humbly and he came fearfully, preaching one message, and that was Jesus Christ crucified. What Paul's doing here is he's pointing out that when he came to Corinth, the gospel message that he shared was so simple and so unattractive that the fact that any results came from it proved that it was entirely guided by the Spirit. In one of the commentaries I was reading this week, there was a section that kind of described Paul's appearance, and it sounded like a rough-looking dude, y'all. Like, it said he was short. I think it said he had crooked legs. I'm pretty sure he was bald. And one of the funny things that made me laugh is it said that his eyebrows met together, meaning dude had a unibrow. And when we see someone like that, we don't think of this great wisdom. We don't think of power or this life-changing message. We like the jack pastor of this world who dressed cool and all that, right? But what we see is the power of Christ can move even through the most lowly and humble of servants. Meaning it's not about how good we look up here preaching, even though, let's be honest, it's not about how cool we are. It's about the gospel message in and of itself entirely. His point here is that the gospel of Christ carries all of the power that it needs entirely on its own. Meaning God doesn't need any help from us to spruce up this message or make it any more palatable for the listener. God doesn't need us to formulate three clear points that we can take and concisely apply to our lives every Sunday. All that's required of us as Christians is that we preach the gospel, that we preach Christ crucified, and that we let the Spirit take it and handle it from there. And as I'm standing up here preaching this morning, I have to be honest with you guys. As I sat down to type this sermon, after spending hours last week reading and studying commentaries, I had absolutely nothing. I sat down in front of a computer, I kid you not, for 5 hours and got absolutely nothing accomplished when it came to putting this sermon together. And it stressed me out, y'all. I sat there, I spent all this time studying, I spent time in prayer, I did everything right, and in this time of preparation, nothing. Couldn't write a sermon. You guys almost didn't get anything this Sunday. And after all of that, I went to my wife and I talked to her about it and I told her my frustrations. I told her about my insecurities and my own ability to preach, and she very gently told me exactly what I needed to hear, and that is that I really don't matter that much. And that's exactly what Paul's telling us here. The truth is that my job isn't to come up here and dazzle you guys with a great sermon. My job is to preach Christ crucified and then let the Spirit do the rest. And how ironic is it that after studying this passage all week, reading several different commentaries by incredible authors, I still found myself struggling with this exact same thing that Paul's teaching about here. But the reality is this, guys, is the pressure's not on us when it comes to sharing the gospel. And this doesn't just apply to preachers. This applies to all Christians. We have a responsibility to share the gospel, but we don't have to do it with eloquent words. We don't have to do it with an incredible knowledge of God's word. We just have to do it faithfully and honestly, laying out Christ crucified and letting the Spirit do the rest. And y'all, that is so relieving for us to hear as Christians. The good news is that the gospel isn't reliant on our worldly wisdom. The gospel message isn't reliant on our financial status or our influence in the community. The gospel message isn't reliant on our ability to preach and to share it in some cool, appealing manner. The gospel is itself the power of God wrapped in the message of Christ, crucified for our sake, so that we may know God not because of anything we've done, but because of his perfect, undeniable love for us. And that message in itself has the power to transform lives entirely on its own with no help from us whatsoever. Pray with me. Father God, I thank you again so much for this morning and for this time that we have to come together and spend some time studying your word, God. And I pray that this morning, as we spent time reading Paul's words to this Corinthian church, that we understand that as a message that it is to our own church today. God, I pray that you help those of us in here realize that the gospel isn't reliant on us. It isn't reliant on the things that we can achieve for your church. It isn't reliant on the things that we can achieve for ourselves. It isn't reliant on our status in the community or how much money we make. But instead, the gospel is entirely reliant on the power of the Spirit working in our hearts. God, and I pray that that be a comfort to those of us in here as we move out into our communities this week and share that gospel with those that we know and love. God, I pray that you challenge us in here to make little of ourselves and to make much of you. And I pray that this morning, as your gospel was preached, that your Spirit moved and that it affected hearts and that ultimately that life changed because of your gospel, not because of anybody who preached it, because of you, your Spirit, and your love for us. God, I thank you for everyone here, and I pray that you be with us to go about this week, and I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.